As you're getting seated now, I invite you to open your Bible with me to Luke chapter 16, if you would. Luke 16. If you were not with us last week, we started a sermon series that we will be looking for 5 weeks at this theme of heaven in the Bible. And the question that we are going to explore this morning is, as you will see in your bulletin, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? Now, you might be wondering, if this is a sermon series on heaven, why are we spending a week talking about hell? And that's actually a good question. And so I want to answer that before I read this scripture this morning. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at the question, how do I get to heaven? Or how does a person enter heaven? And during that sermon, we saw that if you look across the Bible, you can see very clearly that scripture teaches over and over again that there are only two eternal destinations. There is heaven and there is hell. There is eternal life and there is eternal judgment. And we looked at that in depth last week. And we saw, furthermore, last week that the default destination for human beings is not heaven, as so many people assume, but it actually is hell. And in order to be saved from that, we must embrace Jesus Christ in faith, and only those who do so will have eternal life in heaven. But as I said last week, this brings up one of the biggest, if not the biggest, objections to the Christian faith. And that is, people will say, well, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? For many people, the idea of hell, or the place of eternal judgment, seems absolutely inconsistent with the idea of a loving God. And so, therefore, even though this is a sermon series where we're going to focus more on what we can know about heaven from the Bible, we also can't leave this subject aside because it's sort of the elephant in the room, if you will, of the reality of hell in the afterlife. And so we want to spend this week talking about this and asking this this difficult question. How can a loving God send someone to hell? So in order to explore that question, we're going to look this morning at a passage from Luke chapter 16. I'll be reading verses 19 through 31. So hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in need of your wisdom and your light, your truth. For Lord, this, for many of us, is an extremely difficult topic. It's an extremely weighty topic and one that for many people weighs upon their minds and upon their hearts. For many of us, Lord, we don't fully understand it. And so we pray, Lord, that you would guide us into your truth this morning and help us to understand more clearly what is taught in your word. Help us, Lord, so that if there are any misconceptions or any false ideas that might exist within us, that you would clear those away and replace them with your truth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would say that probably out of all the doctrines of the Christian faith, the doctrine of hell is maybe the most troublesome to many people. The idea, as I already said, that God would consign someone to a place of eternal judgment feels like, to many people, just incompatible with the idea of a loving God. And so this is a doctrine that is a stumbling block for a lot of people. There are many people today who don't want to consider the Christian faith because of this precise question. But right here at the outset, before we even get into Luke 16, I want to just make three basic observations that I think are really important to understand. The first is that we need to recognize that at least part of our objections to the idea of hell are based upon cultural assumptions about God. So you need to understand that every single human culture carries with it certain assumptions about the character of God that may or may not even be true. So, for instance, in modern Western culture, people have a very easy time just assuming that God is loving and forgiving. In Western culture, modern Western culture, that's just sort of one of the basic assumptions people carry about God. If they believe in God at all, they say, well, yeah, of course, God must be loving and he must be forgiving. It's a cultural assumption. But it's worth noting that not every culture shares that assumption. In many traditional Eastern cultures, they have the opposite assumptions about God. They have a very easy time believing that God judges evil and punishes wicked people. And some people in traditional cultures have a very hard time accepting the assumption that God just forgives anybody. So I'm not trying to argue here that one culture's assumptions are better. What I am trying to argue is that every culture has certain assumptions about God, which may or may not be true, and they have to be tested against Scripture. And so first, what I want you to see is, this morning, whatever assumptions you might have about this doctrine, you need to test those against Scripture. A second observation I want to make is that it's interesting to observe that even though most of us struggle with the idea of a God of judgment, we at the same time long for a God of judgment. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Even though we struggle with the idea of a God of judgment, a God who judges people for sin, whenever we turn on the news and we see egregious evil being committed in the world, what do we do when we see egregious evils being committed in our world and throughout history? Our natural inclination is to get angry. And we say, we want people to be held accountable. We want justice to be served. We want there to be judgment that is meted out because evil needs to be held accountable. And so deep within the human heart, even though, well, part of us struggles with this idea of a God of judgment, I think most of us deep down also long for a God of judgment because we want to see wrongs made right and evil to be punished in the world around us. And whatever anger you feel about evil that exists in the world today, God is angrier than you are. And the reason I say that is because God is the one who created this world, and he made it good, and human beings are the ones that filled it with evil. And so God is not only grieved by the evil that has filled this creation that he made, but he is angry about that, and he is a holy God, he's a righteous God. Therefore, he cannot just ignore sin and sweep it under the rug. If he is to fulfill his righteousness, sin must be punished. To do anything else would be to compromise his justice. And so part of this doctrine is really an extension from the fact that we have a God who is a God of justice, and he will not ignore evil. The third observation I want to make is this, right at the outset, and that is that we cannot let our personal feelings about anything, about any doctrine, determine what is true. Feelings are not the same as facts, okay? We get confused between facts and feelings today, but feelings are not the same as facts. And even though there may be certain biblical ideas that are offensive to our personal feelings, that says nothing about whether those things are true or false. We cannot let our feelings be the final arbiter of what is true and what is false. Tim Keller wrote it this way. He said, if Christianity were the truth, it would have to be offending and correcting your thinking at some place. Maybe this is the place, the Christian doctrine of divine judgment. So if you struggle with this doctrine, I want you to just accept that challenge this morning. And as we think about the scriptures, let's walk through them together. We're going to look at this chapter in Luke 16 and see what it tells us about this subject of hell. So the first thing I want you to see in this story is that it opens with a description of this rich man's earthly life. Verse 19, let's read it again. It says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Now, I want you to just take a look at this description. It's so vivid. It's so graphic. And it tells us some things right off the bat, particularly about this rich man, because I don't think the focus in this story is so much on Lazarus. It's really about the rich man. And the first thing you see is that this is a man who lived a life of self-indulgence. It says he was clothed in purple and fine linen. In the ancient world, purple was very hard to come by. Purple dyes were very rare. Purple clothing was very rare, and that's why it was often reserved for royalty. So the fact that he was clothed in purple and fine linen said this was a man who had the finest of clothes. And he didn't just have the finest of clothes, he had the finest of foods. It says he feasted sumptuously every day. This was a man who lived a life of self-indulgence. And secondly, this was a man who lived a life without any concern for others around him. We know this because it says that this poor man named Lazarus sat at his gate every day, and he didn't have fine clothing, and he didn't have any food, and he was begging for just the crumbs that would fall from this man's table, and this rich man paid him no regard. What this tells us is that we have a picture here of a man who lived a life without any reference to God whatsoever. This was a man who was not focused in his life on seeking his creator and submitting to his creator. This was a man who was focused on seeking his own pleasure. This is the picture of the man that you have in Luke 16. This was the description of his earthly life. And so then what happens is the passage moves and talks not about his earthly life, but then what is his eternal fate? Well, verse 22, it says, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." Now, this passage uses the word Hades rather than hell, and the word Hades in the Bible and different contexts can have slightly different connotations, but in this case, it's very clearly used synonymously with hell, the place of eternal judgment. And what this text affirms is precisely what we saw last week. And that is that there are only two eternal destinations. There is heaven, there is hell. Heaven is the place of God's presence where the angels are with God and where the saints are with God, like Abraham, as it says in this passage. Meanwhile, hell is the place away from God's presence, separated from God's presence. And notice here, what we have is a picture of a man who in his earthly life chose to live without any reference to God. He chose to live a life completely separated from God. And because in his earthly life, he chose to live a life that was completely separate from his creator, his eternal fate would be also that he would be separate from his creator. C.S. Lewis wrote many years ago that hell is the greatest monument to Christian freedom, to human freedom. He said, "There are only two kinds of people, those who say, 'Thy will be done' to God, or those to whom God in the end says, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it." As I said, the rich man chose to live a life that was separated from God, without reference to God, and therefore he would spend eternity separated from God. Now in verse 24, something unusual happens, and that is that he speaks to Abraham. It says, "He called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" Now, if you just stop and look at those words, it's kind of astounding, because first of all, what I want you to see is, notice what the rich man doesn't say here. He doesn't express any repentance for his sins. He doesn't really seek God's mercy. He doesn't even ask to leave hell. Instead, he says, "Send Lazarus to basically be my servant and cool my tongue." In other words, what you have here is a picture of a man who, even in hell, is still living in self-denial, and he still is in rebellion against God. And this helps us understand something important about hell. Many people wonder, well, why is hell eternal? It seems like a long, long time for punishment for earthly life that is finite. But part of the reason that judgment in hell continues forever is because those who are in hell continue to rebel against God forever. And if you think about it, it makes sense. If heaven is the place where those who are in heaven continue worshiping God and glorifying God for all of eternity, then hell, as the opposite, will be those who are in hell would continue to rebel against God for all of eternity and spend all of eternity doing so. Or to put it another way, the trajectory that we have chosen on this earth continues into eternity for all eternity. So to quote again from Tim Keller, he says, hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. No one ever asks to leave hell. The very idea of heaven seems to them a sham. So here again, this rich man, he doesn't ask to leave. He is in torment, but he doesn't ask to leave. And he says, send Lazarus to cool my tongue, to dip the end of his finger, to cool my tongue. And how does Abraham respond? Verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Now, this is so interesting because the situations of these two men have reversed in eternity. One was comforted and one was suffering on the earth. And then in eternity, the situations have flipped. And Abraham tells this rich man that he has made his choice and now he has to live with that choice. And what was the rich man's choice? It was to pursue a life of self-indulgence on this earth, a life that is separated from God. And because he made that choice, when he reached eternity, what he discovered is that his best days were now behind him, that he chose to have the good things now rather than the good things of eternity. Randy Alcorn writes these words. He says, earth is an in-between world touched by both heaven and hell. Earth leads directly into heaven or directly into hell, affording a choice between the two. The best of life on earth is a glimpse of heaven. The worst of life is a glimpse of hell. For Christians, this present life is the closest they will come to hell. For unbelievers, it is the closest they will come to heaven. That's what the rich man discovered. He had his good things, and essentially he chose to have his heaven then, if you want to put it that way. And that was the closest that he would ever come. Not only does Abraham tell him that he made his choice to have his good things on earth, but he tells him that that choice was final. It was fixed. He says in verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. What this passage shows us is that during our earthly lives, we have a choice that we make. And that choice is whether we will surrender to God and live in obedience to him, whether we will believe in him, or whether we will continue on our own path away from him. We have that choice to make, but that choice will not remain open forever. There will come a day when all decisions are final, when all decisions are final, not only will all of those who have entered heaven remain there, but all of those who have entered hell will remain there forever. Now, this brings up another objection that sometimes people will raise, and sometimes people will ask, they will ask, why is this fair for all people to sort of be lumped into the same boat? It seems like to us that, you know, not everybody on this earth is in the same boat. It seems like some have committed greater evils than others. It seems like some have had more opportunity to respond to the gospel than others during their earthly life. So why is it that everyone in hell should suffer equally when this is the case? But here it's important to note that Scripture seems to suggest that not everyone in hell will suffer to the same degree, but that there may actually be degrees of punishment in hell. And that may be a new concept to some of you, but there's a parable that Jesus tells about a master who set a servant over his house and then went on a trip. And the master went on this trip and set a servant over his household. And when he came back, he found that the servant had been unfaithful and deserved to be punished. And so Jesus gives this parable, he gives this picture, and he makes the point at the end that although that unfaithful servant deserved to be punished, not every unfaithful servant deserves to be punished in the same way. Here's what he says in Luke 12. These are very interesting words. He says, "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating, but the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Now again, this is a parable, but Jesus is intending to describe a spiritual reality here, and he seems to be teaching that in eternity, there will be degrees of suffering for those who have rejected God. Theologian Anthony Hokema writes, and in commenting on these verses, he says, "Men will be judged on the basis of what light they had and not on the basis of a revelation they did not receive. Those who had many privileges will have the greater responsibility. Those who had fewer privileges will have less responsibility." So Abraham pleads with the rich man pleads with Abraham, and Abraham responds. And then after Abraham responds to the first plea, the rich man offers one final plea. He says in verse 27, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Now, I don't know anything about this man's brothers, but it sounds to me like this man's brothers are just like him. Why would he want to send someone to warn them if they weren't also living a life that was ignoring God and separate from God? But he thinks that if Lazarus comes back from the dead to warn them, they will return to God. They will repent. How does Abraham respond? Verse 29 says, "But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" The brothers had Moses, they had the prophets, they had the testimony of the Old Testament, and yet they didn't listen. And this rich man is thinking, well, if they just had more evidence, then they would respond. If they just had more evidence, like someone rising from the dead and coming and speaking to them, then they would respond. But what Abraham says is that their problem was not a lack of evidence. Their problem was fundamentally a hardness of heart. And nothing was going to change that hardness of heart if they were not going to believe the testimony that had already been given to them. If they refused to believe Moses and the prophets, nothing else was going to change their minds. And if they continued on that trajectory, they would end up in the same place that the rich man ended up. Now, as we come to the end of this story, I want to just conclude by offering three final reflections on how this story can connect to our own lives. And the first thing I want to say is the bad news about our sin. You can read this story and you can kind of detach yourself from it and think, well, that's not a story about me, but in a sense, it is a story about all of us. Every single one of us is like the rich man in this story in at least one respect, and that is that left to ourselves, we all live lives that are separate from God. We all reject God and decide to go our own way, living a life for self. That is the story of every single human being on the planet, not just the rich man. And consequently, as I said last week, we all, in our sin, deserve God's judgment. We stand under his condemnation. We deserve his judgment for our sin. In short, we all deserve hell. I once heard someone say, we shouldn't be surprised that anyone ends up in hell. We should be surprised that anyone ends up in heaven. Now, somebody might respond and say, well, wait a minute. How can you lump everybody into the same basket? you know, they're yes, all people are sinners, but surely some people have committed more sins than others. I would grant that. Yeah, there are some people who have committed more sins than others. And while that's true, that may be true, but we all are guilty of the most important and the most serious sin, and that is rejecting our Creator. There is no sin more severe than to reject the God that created you, and we are all guilty of that in our human nature, and therefore we do all deserve His judgment. Or to put it another way, since we all have rejected our Creator, we all deserve to be rejected by our Creator. Not just now, but in eternity. And so the doctrine of hell is a reminder of the bad news about our sin. It's a reminder, as I said earlier, that God is holy, God is just, He cannot ignore sin, and He won't ignore sin. To do anything else would be to compromise the righteousness and the holiness of God. But secondly, I want to say something about the good news. I said something about the bad news about our sin, but I want to say something about the good news about the cross. Because as I said last week, even though we all deserve hell, we all deserve to be punished for our sins, God made a plan to rescue us from our sins while still fulfilling His judgment. And that's really key. God never compromises His justice. He never compromises His judgment. And He made a plan that the judgment could be fulfilled while still saving sinners. And that plan was the cross of Christ. One of the places you see a glimpse of this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying before He goes to the cross. And He says in Matthew 26, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." With those words, Jesus was giving a preview of what He was about to do. And that is that He was about to drink the cup of God's wrath. The cup He's referring to is a symbol of judgment. It's the cup of God's judgment, the cup of God's wrath. And when Jesus is going to the cross, He is about to take the judgment that we deserve, to drink the cup of God's judgment for the sins of the world. And so I've often said before that the cross is the place where God's justice and mercy are displayed at the same time. His justice is displayed in that He pours out His judgment for the sins of the world. He doesn't sweep judgment under the rug. He pours it out. But His mercy is also displayed because instead of pouring out His judgment on you and upon me, He pours it out upon Christ. As author Rebecca McLaughlin writes, she says, "On the cross, the one perfectly righteous, perfectly loving, perfectly innocent man who ever lived faced the full force of God's judgment, drank it down, and threw away the cup. In biblical shorthand, he went to hell." That's why when we recite the Apostles' Creed, we talk about Jesus descending into hell, because it's a way of trying to express that Jesus experienced the fullness of the punishment that we deserved. And why did He do that? He did that so we could be saved from hell. And so that brings us to the final point. We talked about the bad news about our sin, the good news about the cross. Here's the last thing I want to leave you with, and that is the one thing that can keep you out of heaven. There is only one thing that can keep you out of heaven. And it's not your sin. Your sin cannot keep you out of heaven. And the reason I say that is because if sin could keep you out of heaven, then no one would ever be in heaven because everyone is a sinner. So it is actually not your sin that can keep you out of heaven. The one thing that can keep you out of heaven is unbelief. It is to not trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. That is the one thing that can keep you out of heaven. The Bible says that Christ drank the cup of judgment so that we wouldn't have to drink it. And now, everyone who trusts in Christ, his drinking of that judgment means that we are spared of that judgment. As we said, last week we looked at John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's only one thing that can keep you out of heaven, and that is unbelief. It is a failure to trust in Christ, because only Christ drank the cup of judgment so that you wouldn't have to. And if you don't trust in Him, then you're going to have to drink that cup yourself. To put it another way, in the final analysis, God's judgment, His justice is going to be fulfilled. And that means every sin that has ever been committed in all of human history is going to be punished. For those who have trusted in Christ, their sins will have been fully punished on the cross. And for those who say, no, I reject Christ, I reject his offering, I reject his atonement, then they will have to bear their own punishment for their sins. It's either Christ bears your punishment or you bear it yourself. But those are the only two options. And Jesus died so that we would not have to bear that judgment. To quote again from Randy Alcorn, he says, on the cross, Jesus experienced the hell we deserve, so that for eternity, we can experience the heaven we don't deserve. And so I want to just call you back this morning to this idea of, what are your assumptions about God? Many people today reject this doctrine of hell because they think that a God who is loving could not possibly allow anyone to go to hell. A God of love and a God of judgment are incompatible. But what I want you to see is that the cross, that is not true. The cross shows us that a God of judgment and a God of love are not incompatible. We worship a holy God who cannot ignore sin, and his justice must be poured out. And yet we also worship a God who loves us so much that he sent his Son to bear the judgment for us. And instead of pouring out his wrath upon us, he poured it out upon his Son. And so now, instead of being consigned to hell, we can have forgiveness of sins. We can have eternal life. We can be in heaven. But that only comes through Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father, we once again thank you for the truth of your word, which shows us not always what we want to know, but what we need to know. Lord, we don't want to hear about judgment. We don't want to have to come face to face with our sins, and it makes us uncomfortable to even have to talk about these things, Lord, but you tell us what we need to hear. And so, Lord, I pray that every single one of us would turn to you, trusting in you in faith and repentance this morning. You remind us, Lord, that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And so, Lord, help us during our earthly lives not to make the mistake of the rich man who went his own way, but help us to run to you, Lord, knowing that there is salvation in you and eternal life in you. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you have done for us. And we give you all the glory this morning. Amen.